praise and worship team for their wonderful songs leading us in a time of worship. Good morning, my name is Peter Tai. I came here once in a while. Thank you for the invitation. And let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, enlighten our hearts to grasp your word. Humble our mind to receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Today I would like to share with you this title. It's taken from Scripture, Psalm 139. The title is, Even There, Your Hand Shall Lead Me. It's more like a theological sermon, I would say. I preach a lot in terms of Christian belief and doctrine. So it's on the omnipresence of God. Even there, your hand shall lead me. We will read this passage, 139, Psalm 139. Supposed to be the whole passage, but since we don't have enough time, so we're going to read from verses 1 to 12. So if you have your Bible with you, would you turn to that passage as well? And we're going to use this for reading together. Let's all read together. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, you know all together. You have meeting behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the outermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is a light with you. Over 30 years ago, when I was younger, I was still in college, and I attended a lecture, a theological lecture on God's omnipresence. Omni means, in Latin, means all. Presence means presence, referring to a location. So we can translate it into all. Omnipresent means God is everywhere. God is everywhere, or God is all present. The theology professor started off with a question that startled me. Since you believe God is omnipresent, is he in the garbage bin? You can react. You can laugh. Don't let me be like this, okay? We need to make sure. Are you all there? Okay. What do you feel about this question? So I was startled. I was in a dilemma. Do I say yes or do I say no? What do you think? If I say yes, God is in the bin, then I will feel very awkward because what is God doing in the garbage bin, right? Cleaning up? I will feel like very disrespectful to God, His majesty, His awesomeness, and His holiness. So I can't say yes. How about if I say no? God is not there. Then He could not be called omnipresent. God is everywhere. So how do you respond to this kind of question? So after that, I asked myself an even harder question. If God is everywhere, is he in the lake of fire? or hell, or the place of final judgment? What is your response? Yes? No? Hello? Are you there? Okay. In fact, when we ask, where is God? We all try to figure out whether God is in a specific location. Our thinking has already fallen into the trap of confining him to a limited space. So, but the God revealed in the scripture is the creator, the Lord of space and time. So if we try to understand God solely through the lens of created time and space, we will never experience what David, or the psalmist here, experienced, God's wonder, the breathtaking and mind-blowing awesomeness, as well as God's penetrating closeness to us. Before moving on, let me clarify one thing. Two reminders. First, finite mind versus infinite God. So knowing God is like, in Augustine's term, trying to fit a vast ocean into a small cup. So we are trying to use our finite minds to comprehend the infinite God. So although we cannot fully understand this God, but we can truly know him through the revealed scripture and his Holy Spirit. The second thing we have to keep in mind is when we talk about the omnipresence of God is only one part of God's attributes. So this is concerning individually and yet holistically. We need to understand this matter. Systematic theologians attempt to study God's attribute of omnipresence separately from other attributes. So, such as omniscience, all-knowing, all-power, God's anger, God's love. We try to separate them, to study them, to understand it, study them separately. But eventually, we need to take all of them together holistically. Okay, so just for illustration, so you cannot say that my friend likes to eat pork. So he's everything about pork. So when you look at him, he's like a pig, he's a pork. So we cannot understand only from the perspective of pork, right? So you have to say, oh, he likes other things too, like, you know, his beef, he likes veggies. So we have to put them all together and understand this person, what he likes. So just a simple illustration. So same thing about God's attributes. We try to separate them, to study them, but at the same time, you need to understand that it's not that simple. We need to put them all together eventually. So within this 30-minute time frame, I'm not going to talk about everything, but we'll focus on the omnipresence of God. So let's start by defining. So what is God's omnipresence? So in a more technical definition, God is transcendent over all, like transcend, right? And yet he is immanent in all creation, especially in his people. So he is over, he is within. So another simpler definition is God is beyond, above, and over all creation, but he is also around, with, and in us. Let's do it one more time. God is beyond, above, and over all creation, but he is also around, with, and in us. So the reason I'm using this definition based on at least two passages, King Solomon's prayer at the temple dedication, 1 Kings 8:27. Solomon said, "But will God indeed dwell in the earth, on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built, this temple, can never contain God." But of course, God chooses to dwell with his people. Ephesians 4:6, another passage. One God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. This is my favorite passage. Of course, we're not supposed to have favorite passage, right? But it's okay. You need to love all the whole Bible. But this is my favorite one because it means God is everywhere. Above all, through all, and in all. He is beyond space. Therefore, we need to go beyond thinking of God in spatial terms. So this is how we try to know our God. So beyond location and time, but in terms, we need to understand God's presence in terms of PFR. Okay, I try to help with memory. Position, that means we need to think who he is. Function, what he does. And then relation, his relationship with us. I'm not going into the details, but just to let you know. So returning to the passage 139, so I split into two sections. If you want to understand more, he is all present. He is everywhere. So God knows us deeply. And then second part, he is all present. So God sees us clearly. Okay. So God knows us deeply. God sees us clearly because he is all present. So we will look directly at three responses to God's all presence. Our response, how do we respond to God who is everywhere? So I will use three F, fear, find, and follow. Fear, find, and follow. You guys are very quiet, so could you repeat after me? Fear, find, and follow. Thank you so much. I'll just make sure you're all present here today, okay? Try to bring up your Bible if you can, your iPhone. Try to go to the passage if you can. Don't try to play games, okay? Just your Bible or your physical Bible will do. So let's go to the first one. Fear God because he is everywhere and he knows you. Fear God because he is everywhere and he knows you. Understanding God's omnipresence leads us to a deeper sense of fear of him. The feeling of fear can be understood in two ways. In a negative way, we will say that, like anxiety, terror, dread, that kind of fear. It's not bad, okay? It's just we take it as negative. It may not be a bad emotion, but as a kind of emotion or natural feelings that keep you from danger or threat. For instance, you suddenly spot a snake while you are jogging, right? So you say, oh, no, you fear the snake, and then you try to flee from it. So the idea is when you have fear, you flee. This is our natural response. By a show of hands, okay, how many of us love to visit your dentist? Think about it. Do you like to visit your dentist? If you do, would you raise your hands? One. Praise the Lord. She's brave, very brave. The rest, you don't want to go to dentist. Never, ever. Okay, don't force me. Why? Have you thought of why you are afraid of visiting a dentist? I think mostly because of fear, right? Fear of pain. Anybody? Fear of pain, yes, thank you so much. How about fear of the bill? Phew, could you raise your hands? No, insurance is not enough, okay? Okay, and then fear of exposure. That means you just put your privacy on the line, right? The dentist can see your bad tooth and your good tooth, okay? Do teeth, bad teeth. Everything is exposed. You feel like you're being ashamed, right? You feel like being exposed to the dentist, you know? There's nothing to hide. So there's another kind of fear. So you fear and you flee. You flee. You don't want to go. So I'm not trying to do counseling here so that you can go back to your dentist, okay? Just to say that when you fear something, your natural response, you flee. You run away. You don't want to go near. But there's another kind of fear There is a fear that the psalmist, that David experienced because of God's sovereignty over space and his all-knowingness. That means omniscience. He knows everything. The psalmist fears God, but does not flee from God. Very so-called abnormal, unusual. Look at this passage, 139. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and I acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem it in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Look at verse 2. You discern my thoughts from afar. Far, far away, far from me. There. That's where you are there. But you know my thought. Verse 5. You hem me in behind and before. Suddenly, God is so near. He's right around me. Hem me in means like he's more like building wall around me to protect me. So behind and before. He is near me. He is here. So he is there, far away. But he is here. He is near. So this is location, distance, or spatial language. God is everywhere, so he knows all my outward actions and all my inward thoughts and motives. So this includes, that's now we talk about the function and relation. So this, what he does is how he relates to us. So there is no way to hide. So should we run away from him, or should we come close to him? We need to seek him. We need to fear him. For some, this God so near, God knows everything. It is like intrusion to their privacy, even their thoughts, good or bad. God sees everything. Nevertheless, the psalmist cries out. Verse 6. That is his response. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So God's complete knowledge of us should stir up a heart of joyful adoration and holy reverence for the Lord. We do not just believe God exists. Yes, there is a God out there, somewhere out there. We must be convinced that he is ever-present. He is entirely there. He is entirely here. He is in heaven, further than the edge of the immense universe. And yet he is around and in the deepest parts of human beings, even in our very thoughts. In terms of space, so God is present everywhere. God is present anywhere. A renowned surgeon once performed a very complex operation before an audience of distinguished physicians from around the world, along with members of the press. After the surgery, very complex surgery, someone asked how he was able to do it so well with so many people. There are so many eyes watching his every move. The surgeon replied, "For me, there were three people in the operating room, the patient and I." And the person asked, "So who was the third?" "The third," he answered, "that was God." Our finite eyes naturally focus on the people and problems around us, the expectations, criticisms, and opinions of others, or thumbs up, thumbs down in our social media. We are so concerned. We just look at this all the time, and as well as the unexpected trials that befall us, suddenly before us, actually. These things can seem very overwhelming, that they fill our vision. We can't see anything else except the people and the problems As a result, we easily become discouraged or even depressed. But when we truly acknowledge that God cannot be contained, even by heaven, and yet he chooses to dwell with and among his people, and if we are truly convinced that he is here, way above us and yet around us, and God knows us, we will stand, then we will stand much stronger, live much more joyfully, and feel much more peaceful, even in the midst of troubles. God's omnipresence compels us to fear him, but it also draws us close to him. Second, find God. First, fear God. Second, find God because he is here and he sees you. Psalmist says, look at the passage. Again, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the outermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light around me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The light is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. A biblical theologian says that the big idea of Psalm 139 is this. Our pursuit of God turns out, by grace, to be God's pursuit of us. His hand is already leading us, and his eye has been watching over us. Even when we are not looking for him, even when we don't believe in him, when we are not aware of him, or even when we are running away from him, God is pursuing us. Reading this passage reminded me of a game we play as kids. It's a very important game, international game, I'll call it. I just played last night with the kids, huh? Call hide and seek. Have you ever played? Could you raise your hands if you played? Okay, those of you, you haven't played, you miss out your childhood. I mean, I'm just kidding. It's not restricted by age, okay? So you can play now, go home and ask your parents or anybody, your spouse, or just go home and play with them. Hide and seek is the best game ever invented by human beings. Okay, so probably kids today don't play because they have their phones, but that is another issue. So let's play hide and seek. So when I was younger, and my kids were very, very young, so we will play hide and seek all the time. So when, based on your experience, when is the best time to play hide and seek? When is the best time? Day or night? Night, absolutely, right? Okay, this you're correct. So, based on your experience, those who are more senior, maybe, huh? Senior experience. So, darkness is one thing. So, where do you go to hide? Where is the best location to hide? Closet. Correct. You have experience. Why? Why? Because it's dark. Right? You already dark, but you already dark, but then you now is three more layers of darkness. I'll explain it. You close the door, there's one thing, right? Closet usually have door or have a zipper, right? Another layer is you pull down all the clothes, mom and dad's clothes, okay? They will get angry later. And then you cover yourself. So it's the three layers of darkness, right? The dark night, and then the door and the clothes. What else? That's enough, right? And my kids will say, oh, my dad will never find me. So I started counting. So I counted 20 to 20. Not 10. 10 is too short, okay? Not 50. 50 is too long. Everybody falls asleep. So 20 is just right. So after 20, I go and find them. And voila, in like a few seconds, and I find them. So, and then my kids will say, oh, Dad, how can you find us? This is my response usually. I will say, haha, your dad is omnipresent. I'm everywhere. I can see you. When we fall into sin, when we fall into weakness, or even intense suffering, we often feel as though we are trapped in a deep night or darkness. But in God's eyes, the night shines like the day. No darkness of sin or suffering can hide us from His sight. Some may read verses 1 to 12 and think of God as staring at us with a harsh, judgmental, and angry gaze whenever we make mistakes or sin. Nevertheless, God seeing you here is entirely different. Look at the context, especially descriptions of God's hands. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. In the Old Testament, God's hand upon somebody means usually is judgment, heavy, serious judgment. Yet, the right hand in this passage that the psalmist experienced is a gentle, loving, and yet powerful, sustaining hand that reaches into the furthest seas and the deepest valleys. Likewise, when we are in the dark, God's seeing you shows that He has never given up on you. His loving and gentle eyes are constantly calling us to come back home. Let's continue. His omnipresence transcends not only geographical space, but also time. Look at Psalm 4. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. This is based on New King James translation. This kind of translation sounds like God totally understands what you say, you know, as if He were a highly sympathetic or empathetic counselor who gets all the meaning and emotion behind your words. While this is a very good translation, but I think it is not enough. Not enough to show why the psalmist cry out with the word, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it. God is not just understanding your words. I think a better translation for verse 4 is, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Another version of translation is New Living Translation. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it. Right? Do you get the meaning? So it's about time. Before I say it, you already know what I'm going to say. In other words, before a word is even formed in my mind, while I was still processing what to say in my heart, in my head, God already knows it. In terms of times, when we talk about God is everywhere, in terms of time, look at this passage, Revelation 1:8. God is describing who He is in terms of times. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, past, present, and future. That is who He is. Verse 8, chapter 4, Revelation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Let's continue. So in terms of time, God is everywhere, even in the past, in the present, and in the future. How do we understand this? The psalmist continues. Let me summarize this with this principle. God is always present in time from past to future, and yet He acts upon time. He is in time, past, future, and now, but He is above time as well. is working above time. The psalmist says, you saw me before I was born, or not yet formed in my mother's womb. Every day of my life was recorded in your book, God's book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. If you look at this passage, some people will see it as a cold fatalism. Fatalism. That means they will ask, like if a lot of people today, when they see this kind of expression or these verses, they will ask, where is my freedom? Where is my free will? Where is my right? Right? This is how they will respond. However, I don't think personal freedom or personal autonomy was the concern of David here. The verse highlights that the ever-present God who sees us even before we were formed, who sees us before we were born, who sees us even before we lived out our first day on earth, has already written our lives in his heavenly book. This is too hard to comprehend and too high to grasp. But this expression means that God has a specific purpose and plan for each one of us. God is not limited by time. He acts above time and yet in time. Consequently, the psalmist says to the Lord in a reverent awe, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. The psalmist isn't bragging about how handsome he was or how charming he was. Rather, he was showing that our birth, our presence here today, and our very lives are not mistakes. They are God's wonderful purpose and loving intent. This brings us immense comfort and confidence that our existence here, why you are here, is not the result of cosmic accident or random chance or parents' mistakes. It's no. But God's personal design, care, guidance, and protection. We are fearfully and wonderfully made because God's creative work, that is his function here, informing our being and framing our lives, is supremely awesome and incomprehensibly wonderful. Amen. Surprisingly, the psalmist suddenly uses very intense language. If you look down, continue the passage. This is very hard to swallow. Suddenly, the psalmist says, oh, that you should slay the wicked, kill them all. All men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Loathe those who rise up against you. I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. These words seem to clash with what we just read. Comforting tone, right? Comforting words. God is here. God is with you. God is for you. But this passage is completely different. And in fact, it's conflicting with Jesus' teaching. Jesus taught, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Didn't he say that? So how do you reconcile this passage with what we just read, or Jesus' teaching? These words actually prove that the psalmist is unshakable in his confidence in God's omnipresence. That is, God knows all. God sees all, even his very raw emotion. God has already searched out his deepest heart condition. Of course, the positive emotion will be righteous anger, loyalty, vows, and holy hatred. I hate God, what God hates. I desire what God desires. Like you are in sync with God. Positive sight. And yet, the psalmist knows very well that he has something in himself that he himself hasn't even realized. Like selfish hatred, like anger, jealousy, self-righteousness, or the attitudes that he hasn't known about himself. So the psalmist decides to drop all the pretenses. No fake actions or words. He refuses to hide or keep quiet before God. He doesn't think, well, God knows everything, so I just need to say nothing. He knows already, right? I'll just shut up. Instead, his attitude is, since God knows already, I will say it all. I will speak up, not shut up. In the end, returning to the opening words of the psalmist, search me, O God. So in the end, he brings this up again. 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there is any grievous. This is hard to translate, but it's a kind of anxious evil, and some people say is idolatrous way in me. Anything hiding in me, and lead me in way of everlasting. So this serves as a deeply intimate model of our prayer for us as believers. Whether we fall into sin, endure physical pain, where we face misunderstandings or carry secret heartaches that no one else can see, we can always run to this God who knows it all already, who sees it all already. That's why verses 7 and 8, David said, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. I paraphrase a theologian's explanation of God's penetrating closeness to us. When we retire to our house, where no one is present, to our private room, where no family is there, maybe your spouse. But even to close, even we hiding further to our hearts and thoughts, where no one can see and no person can grasp. Remember that God knows us, God sees us, and he is there with us. If there is anger, he feels it. If there is sin, he knows it. If there is prayer, he hears it. If there is a need, he knows it already. If there is pain, he is there to touch your wound. So don't flee from God. Flee unto God. Not only do we come to him in repentance of sins, but we also pour out our needs to him. God knows us all, even before we truly know our own needs. Some will say, I'll pray to God so that he may know what I really need and he can do something about it. Others will say, since God knows and sees everything, even my thoughts and my needs, so I don't need to pray. Both of these expressions fail to capture what the Bible teaches. Rather, drawing near to him in prayer rests on the truth that in Matthew 6:18, your Father knows your need before you ask him. Therefore, you must pray. Finally, God's all presence empowers us to follow him closely. So fear God. And what else? Find God. And now follow God, because He is with you anywhere and anytime. God's omnipresence is a major theme that run out through the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. God promised to be with His people, even a particular person. Like He said, I will be with you, Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Jeremiah, and so on. God said, I will be with you, enabling them to fulfill their callings, because God is with them. The ultimate peak of God's presence is revealed in the New Testament, that is, in Emmanuel. God is with us. This God is truly with us. He was once untouchable and invisible, but He became flesh and dwelt among us as the visible and tangible Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ experienced a human life filled with suffering, hunger, rejection, humiliation, and temptation. Yet He remained sinless. No sin. Jesus even said once in John chapter 16, I am not alone because my Father is with me. Ultimately, He laid down His life for us on the cross and rose from the dead, conquering death, sin, and the devil. Before ascending to the Father's side, Jesus gave the Great Commission. We are often very familiar with this. All authority in heaven and on earth has given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the earth. Now, you have to watch carefully. The order of this command to go and the promise to be with them is very important. It is not that God accompany us because we have done enough, we have done good enough, so say, okay, I will be with you. No. That will be a conditional presence. Rather, God's presence, the Lord is with us first, and His Holy Spirit dwells within us. We are given the power to fulfill His purpose for each one of us. This is why the Lord instructed the apostles to wait for the Holy Spirit to come, empower them, and dwell within them before taking the gospels out to many nations, building churches, comforting the sick and the painful. God being with us does not mean that life is free of sickness, pain, challenges, or hardships. On the contrary, it is precisely in the midst of these trials that those who can declare, God is still with me, display a life of faith and peace that truly transforms people's lives. Let us revisit the two questions that we ask. Did you realize that we haven't answered these questions? Let's go back in reverse order. Is God in the final lake of fire? After hearing the whole sermon, what is your response? The standard theological response is yes, but no. Okay. In terms of position, okay, and His work of judgment, that is His function, He is there. He has to be there to judge. That is the place that He displays His ultimate righteousness and holiness and executes final judgment. God is there to judge. No one can escape His sovereignty. And yet, from the standpoint of relation, He is not there. Because the lake of fire represents the final destination where unrepentant sinners are eternally cut off from God's presence. That's why Paul said in 2 Thessalonians, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. This means away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That is God's presence. Actually, God's absence also in final judgment. Second, is God in the garbage bin? Easier question. But the answer is? The answer is? Yes and? No. Okay, no and yes. So is God in the garbage bin? The answer is no. Because God is not there to clean up the garbage. That is not his job. That is your job, by the way, huh? Tomorrow the truck will come, okay? Make sure you bring out the truck, the dustbin. That is our job. God is not there to clean up. That is not the purpose. That is not the purpose, his function of his presence. But yes, he is there. In terms of relationship, he is there with his people. For suppose a Christian is persecuted for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, and thrown into the garbage bin. Imagine that. Is God there? The answer is absolutely. He is there to be with his people because he promised to never forsake or abandon them, because God is all present. The same is true for all of us. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, especially in places or times of loss, distress, and humiliation, God will never leave his children. As the psalmist declares, even there, your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Whether here or there, he is always present. God's hand will lead you and me. Let us pray. Lord, your omnipresence is not an abstract doctrine. It affects every single day of our lives. May the Lord, who knows deeply and sees clearly, search my heart and enable me to live each day in gratitude and obedience under your ever-present grace and power, so that others may see God is with us. God is really among us. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.